I was a little concerned just a few moments ago when I heard a bell, because I thought, wow, I haven't even gotten started, and I only have 5 minutes to finish lesson six. But Steve calmed my heart by letting me know that that bell rang early. We're going to start here. I'm sorry? Okay, start anytime we want. All right, that's what we're going to do. We are in lesson six this morning. As I noted on Wednesday, because we didn't have time to talk about some of the questions in lesson five, or even some of the ideas in five, I tried to incorporate some of those ideas in the bulletin article. If you've not read that today, you may want to take time to do that. It'll kind of help fill in some of the things that we didn't get a chance to talk about in lesson five. Lesson six is about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Very interesting topic, and I think As we've kind of been working our way through this study of the Holy Spirit, we've come to the point now where it becomes rather personal to us. And so this lesson we're actually going to cover in two different classes, today and Wednesday. And if you notice, in the first section, we're going to be talking about the fact of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then in the second section, we'll be talking about the special case of the apostles and the implications for that. The interest in the Holy Spirit among some charismatic groups has almost resulted in a pendulum swing, perhaps, among Bible students to try to mitigate this overwhelming interest in the Holy Spirit and miraculous gifts and claims for that today, to where, as we've noted before, we sometimes don't talk very much about the Holy Spirit. And some people will look at anyone who says that the Spirit indwells us as being maybe a little bit sketchy on the truth. What I'm going to suggest to you in the first half of this lesson is that we don't need to deny that the Spirit indwells the Christian. We're going to look at just a handful of passages. Their references are listed there in the scriptures, in the lesson. But we're going to look at the actual passages, and there are other passages, but we'll look at just a handful there that affirm that the Spirit does, in fact, indwell the Christian. There are two major views among those who believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I've listed them in the introduction there of the lesson, but I want to mention them because we're going to be talking about both of them throughout this lesson. The first one is that the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian in a non-literal representative way. That's not denying the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is instead acknowledging the metaphorical language of the New Testament. That would be the argument of that position. The other position is that the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian in a literal and personal way. The idea is that the Holy Spirit is in our bodies, in addition to our own spirit, that we are actually, each of us who are Christians, have the Holy Spirit within us. Now, someone says, how could that be? Well, you have to remember, God's omnipresent. We would argue that with the Father and the Son, based on Psalm 139 and other passages. Even in that view, there are a couple of different ways that people go. One way is that some believe that the Spirit, even though the Holy Spirit literally and personally indwells my body, the Spirit doesn't really do anything apart from the Word. The Spirit doesn't guide me in some better felt than told way. Just the written word. But then there are others who hold that same view, that the Spirit indwells us personally, and they believe that the Spirit operates in some way apart from, in addition to, the written word. So we're going to look at those two major views, and we'll comment some, particularly in the second half of the lesson, on these two varieties of the second view. I want to begin this morning, however, by emphasizing that it's not a question of if the Holy Spirit indwells us. You know, you talk about these two views. Both views believe that the Spirit indwells us in some way, either personally or indirectly, in a representative way. And I think we need to acknowledge that. That's what the Scriptures teach. In pretty clear language. I understand there's figurative language in the Scriptures, etc. But the language of the Scriptures is that the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian. No question about that. Let's take a look at a few passages that might help us along those lines. Romans 8, verses 9 and 11 is in your notes there. If you didn't look at these passages, this is a good opportunity for us to fix in our minds the language of the Scripture. Romans 8 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, Paul is talking to individuals here. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, where Paul uses similar language, but he's talking about a local congregation. But here in Romans 8, and in some of the other passages we'll look at, he is talking about an individual. And so he says, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Now, there's a lot to unpack in that passage. We're not going to take the time to do that this morning. Instead, I want to focus on the fact that there are at least three times here where he talks about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in us. Actually, four if you include, if Christ is in you, the Spirit is life. So look in verse 8, or 9 rather, to begin with. "If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." He's not asking if. It's not a matter of uncertainty. He's affirming that. Same thing down in verse 11. "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, the Father, dwells in you." He again is not talking about uncertainty. That's an affirmation. "Through his Spirit who dwells in you," the end of verse 11. So Paul says at least three times that the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian. Take a look now, if you will, at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. The context of this verse is that Paul's talking about the temptation to commit fornication. Apparently, some of the Corinthians had misunderstood the teaching of the apostle, and they were of the opinion that there wasn't really any real problem with visiting these religious prostitutes that would ply their trade in Corinth, because we know that a god is nothing. The word God they worship doesn't mean anything. But Paul says, wait a second, that's contrary to the purpose of your body. And so in that context, he then says in the end of the chapter, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." And so he describes our physical bodies, each of them, as a temple of the Holy Spirit within you. Again, affirming the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I mentioned just a moment ago, there's very similar language used in 1 Corinthians 3. But if you look at the greater context of 1 Corinthians 3, Paul's not talking about each single individual. He's talking about the church. Corinth was a church that had lots of problems with division. And Paul warns about people who are causing division, who might destroy the temple of the Lord. He's talking about the local church. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Again, not talking about individuals, but talking about the local congregation, even though it's similar language. And then 2 Timothy 1 and verse 14. "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." So, plenty of passages that talk about the Spirit dwelling in us. We're going to talk about some other passages, but I think some passages have a rather unique application, and we'll say more about that here in just a few moments. Now, listed on pages 28 and 29 of the lesson, some other passages of interest. Even in the Old Testament, there are numerous passages that talk about the Spirit being in people There are some examples there. Joseph, a man in whom is the Spirit of God, it is said. Joshua, in whom is the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. We saw in 1 Corinthians in the Old Testament now. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And then, of course, some passages from Psalms, etc. Into the New Testament, Luke 11, verse 13. How much more will the Holy Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? If you, being much less than the Father, give good gifts to your children, how much more God will give the Holy Spirit to those, He said, who ask Him. All right. Interesting verse here in John 20, verses 22 and 23. This phrase, He breathed on them, receive the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes we talk about how people receive the Holy Spirit. That's an interesting passage you may want to look at. And then 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 8, but God who gives His Holy Spirit to you, Paul writes to the Thessalonians. All right, so the question is not if the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian. The only question is how. And then depending on your answer to that, for what purpose? Now, I think before we even talk about that, and we will talk about that in the second half of the lesson, we need to talk first about the fact that the apostles were a special case. And this is section 2 of the lesson there. The Holy Spirit indwelt and assisted the apostles in a special way. Occasionally in the New Testament, we are called upon to make a decision about whether the words of a passage are intended to apply to all disciples or whether they are intended to apply only to the apostles. One set of passages along those lines are in the Gospel of John. You remember that from John 13 to John, the end of John 17, that Jesus is with His apostles on the Passover night. He observes the Passover with them. John doesn't record that. He just talks about them eating together. But the other gospel accounts indicate they ate the Passover together, and Jesus is going to talk to His disciples, and He will actually, in John 17, give a lengthy prayer on their behalf and on the behalf of all those who would believe in Him on the basis of the apostles' teaching. He's talking to the apostles. You see that? As you look at the context beginning in chapter 13, Jesus promised His apostles some pretty specific things with regard to the Holy Spirit. That whole section, if I can generalize pretty great, that whole section is designed, Jesus is intending to comfort His disciples, to prepare them for the fact that very shortly He's going to be taken away, and in a traumatic way. They are going to feel abandoned. They've been with Jesus now for a period of at least three, perhaps as much as 3.5 years. And now all of a sudden, it's just going to be the 11 and then eventually 12 with Matthias. But Jesus is going to be gone. And so He's preparing them for that time, not just after His death, but after His ascension, when He goes into heaven, and they are now working on this great commission that He gives them just prior to His ascension. So we're going to look at these passages. This is the section where I want to look at some passages in those chapters of John 13 through 17. Look at John 14, verse 16, 17. These will be up on the screen if you want to read those there in the ESV. And I will ask the Father, Jesus said, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. So there's a promise. He's speaking to the apostles. They're the ones who are present at the time. And then later in that chapter, in verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, the Father would send the Holy Spirit to these men in the name of Jesus. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. That's in chapter 14. Similar promises in verse 26 and 27 of chapter 15. We've talked about these passages many times, but we need to look at them again in the context of our current discussion. But when the Helper comes, Jesus says, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Then in chapter 16, he continues along the same line, but he gives some additional information. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. There are huge implications to that statement. He will guide you into all truth. Particularly with those who believe in progressive revelation. Do you understand what I mean by progressive revelation? Where God is continually offering additional revelation beyond the first century, beyond the New Testament. The Roman Catholic Church believes in that. Other religious groups also believe that God continues to reveal truth. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would reveal all truth to the apostles. The argument that's sometimes made is that the apostles didn't reveal all that truth, even though they knew that truth. And so the truth that was revealed even in the first century has been parceled out through those who are successors to the apostles. Are you following me? So progressive revelation means that people continue to reveal God's truth, even though it was revealed to the apostles, all of it in the first century. Well, we'll talk more about that as we go along. He says, for he will not speak, this is in verse 13 there, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so, let me return to these passages. All right. Why are we reading these passages? Well, obviously, there's promises here about the Holy Spirit being sent to be with the apostles and what the Holy Spirit would do. Now, the question we need to answer is, can we take those same promises and apply them to ourselves? And a lot of people do. When they want to talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit within them or them being guided by the Holy Spirit, they'll run to these passages, these chapters, 14, 15, 16, and say, see, there it is. How would you respond to that? Any ideas? I'll give you a hint. I should have said this before. Some of the things that I highlighted with different font colors in those verses, those are the things we need to pay attention to along this line. Anybody want to start us out? Ben? Okay. Verse 26, Ben's making good reference to that. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So the apostles constituted a special case, having been taught by Jesus while he was during his public ministry. And the Holy Spirit's going to bring to their remembrance what they had already been taught. Which of us fits that template? Well, none of us do. None of us do. What else? Ben started us down the right path. We need to look at what's said about the apostles and their relationship to Jesus. And then ask the question, can that possibly apply to us? Or is Jesus talking about a special case, specific circumstances that don't apply to anybody other than the apostles? Robert, you had your hand up.
We're not going to lose
Okay. Okay. So it's rather specific who he's talking to, not just all disciples. You know, when you go to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, you know, there's information there that's good for all his disciples. In fact, the intro to the sermon is he sat down, he's teaching his disciples. But here, specifically, he's with the apostles. All right, take a look at these other verses. You will also bear witness, down to verse 27, because you have been with me from the beginning. Sometimes people today in various groups will talk about witnessing. They'll talk about, does anybody want to witness? What are you going to witness to in the life of Jesus? What are you going to give witness to in the teaching of Jesus? You and I weren't witnesses of anything that happened in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the only way, the only connection we have to his teaching is through what's been written by those who were witnesses, eyewitnesses. In fact, that's the emphasis you'll see in the early sermons of the apostles, is that they were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. Arthur? And then Kevin. Absolutely not. I'm just kidding you. Go ahead. Oh, I think he does move us, not miraculously, but I think he moves us through the teaching of the Word. If you listen to a sermon like I have occasionally, I've gone to gospel meetings and somebody made a point and it just hit me. And it made me think, you know, I haven't paid attention to that. I need to pay more attention to that. What's happening there? Now, someone says, well, God moved you. Well, he did. He moved me through the preaching of the Word that this preacher had presented. But since it's God's Word, you can say that God's the one who's doing it. That's his agent. That's his motive, his means is the preaching of the Word. Now, other people will say, God moves me. He causes me to do this or that. And that's a whole different ball game. And the problem with that is if it's not miraculous, as you said, not in a miraculous way, then it's very difficult to know that it's God who's doing it, because a miracle, like the bulletin indicated, a miracle is when you can clearly identify God's divine power at work in something beyond the natural world. So, you know, if it's not miraculous, how do you know that it's God who's doing it? And that's the problem. Kevin?
When people try to say that Jesus is talking to them here, and you point out chapter 17, his prayer, where he's specifically talking about the apostles, and then he switches to us for a short period.
Right, right. And that's an excellent point. In 17, John 17, as Kevin's noted, he's very specific about who he's talking about. He talks about two different groups. He talks about the apostles, and it's clear from the words that he used. We won't go back and read all of it. We don't have time. But it's clear from what he says that those are the apostles, the ones that you gave me, he says. I haven't lost any. And then he actually makes it clear that he's talking about those who will believe in him through them. So, yeah, excellent. He makes the distinction between those two groups in 17, as opposed to all of this applying to the same group. Yeah, Ben?
I was going to say, without necessarily getting into the mechanics of how it happens, there are passages that talk about the way that we live in the Spirit, or live because the Spirit is in us. Mm-hmm. And those are things that we can clearly read and understand. And so, you know, we might have feelings that we've been moved by God to do something. I think it's very easy to and think, okay, what am I feeling moved to do? Is it a thing that I can see in Scripture? Clearly that's a problem that you referred to comes when people just say, oh, I felt moved to do something, and they don't consider at all whether that's something that God has instructed us to do, or if it's just something that came to the top of their mind, and they think, well, this feels like God moving me, and they don't examine it to be careful.
Excellent point. We can be moved by our emotions. We can be moved by sinful attitudes and then assign it to God because that's what we want to do. You may have run into that if you've talked to somebody about marriage and maybe remarriage that the scriptures would say is adulterous, and someone will respond, I've had this experience, someone will respond, well, I feel like God wants me to be with this person because I'm happy with this person. Well, why do you feel that way? Well, it is a feeling. It's not a reference to what God has said is truth and how we ought to behave. So your point's excellent. We need to, if we're talking about being moved, we need to just try to determine what's moving us. And we need to be moved by God's word, directed by God's word. Yeah, Ed? Mm-hmm. Yeah, verse 12 of John 14 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Seems to me there is, as you noted, it seems to me there's a distinction between talking about whoever believes and you, the people that he's talking to at the time, which would be the apostles. I guess that would be just off the cuff, that would be my first observation. Let's go back to John 16. 15 we said, because you have been with me from the beginning. If we haven't been with him from the beginning, then we can't qualify as part of this group that Jesus is talking to. In fact, when Judas kills himself and it's necessary to replace him as one of the apostles, they didn't just choose anybody, right? There were some requirements there. Look at chapter 1 of Acts. And there were two men who met those requirements, but you just didn't pick any disciple. You and I can't qualify as apostles because we wouldn't meet those qualifications, not even close. So, you know, this is a rather specific and unique group. Jim, did you have your hand up?
This is really important, and I don't want to jump before the lesson 10 about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but being able to point out that the apostles were a special case because people conflate the baptism of the Holy Spirit with these promises made to disciples. And the process you're going right through right now, if you can make that separation, then the baptism of the Holy Spirit becomes a separate conversation from what the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is.
Good point. So Jim's point, for those who are Zooming, is that sometimes people conflate the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the things that are being said here in John 14, 15, and 16. Those are two separate discussions. And one of the ways to bring that out effectively is to go to chapter 1 of Acts and 2 and show that the promise was to the apostles in chapter 1 and then fulfilled in chapter 2 again to the apostles. Somewhat the same procedure that we're taking here. Who's Jesus talking to here in John 14, 15, and 16? Who is it that's present and is baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts 2? Well, you can determine that by context. So that's a good point. Anybody else? Yeah, Joe. Up to here?
Further.
Keep your nose up.
So it's difficult. I don't really engage. It's just a difficult thing to engage. And I guess my concern or my thought process here is when the Holy Spirit came,
Okay, I think those are good questions. What was the purpose of the apostles being given this power by the Holy Spirit? What's the purpose of the Holy Spirit indwelling us? I want to come back to what you said, Ben, about being led by the Spirit. And Galatians 5 is a great passage. Romans 8, the first part of the chapter as well. But Galatians 5 is a great passage. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Walk in Paul's writing and John's writing, for that matter, so frequently talks about one's general conduct in life. And so if we live by the Spirit, in other words, we're made alive through what the Spirit has done, revealed, etc., then we need to walk in the Spirit. We need to live according to the instruction of the Holy Spirit. I think that's the point that's being made there in Galatians 5. I forget the verse. I think it's right about verse 12 or 13, something like that. But the rest of the chapter talks about this business of walking according to the Spirit. We talked in previous lessons, when we were in the last couple lessons, we were talking about the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And I do want to make a distinction here between the indwelling that seems to be promised to all believers, well, it doesn't seem to be promised, it is promised to all believers, and the miraculous spiritual gifts that the apostles received directly from heaven by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Notice Acts 2. What was the evidence that power had descended upon them? They were filled with the Spirit. Okay, they spoke in tongues. They spoke in human languages that they wouldn't normally have known how to speak. So there's evidence of a miraculous empowerment by the apostles, but through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or described as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The apostles, we talked about, could bestow miraculous gifts by the laying on of hands. Other disciples couldn't do that, and we suggested that from one passage in particular. What was that passage? Good, Acts chapter 8. In Acts 8, Philip has come down. He's preached to the Samaritans. They've been converted. Peter and John come down when they hear about that. And the statement is made that the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen upon any of them, even though they'd been baptized into Christ. When Simon the magician, the former magician, saw that these gifts were given by the laying on of the apostles' hands, Luke doesn't, you know, it couldn't be hardly any clearer there. When he saw, then he offered to buy the gift, that power to give the gifts. The gifts had two purposes that we've talked about. This is a good review. Two purposes: reveal and confirm. Some gifts lean more towards revelation. Some gifts more towards confirmation. Evidence of power, God empowering the one who is teaching. Some gifts combine the two. Gift of tongues, I think, probably runs along that line. So that was the purpose of the miraculous spiritual gifts. Now, what's the purpose of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? We're going to get to that. But I want to do that as we go along through this lesson. Seems like somebody else had their hand up. Who was that? I'm forgetting. Okay, well, apparently the moment is gone. So, back to John 16. When the help Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He will declare to you the things that are to come. So the apostles would be empowered to actually predict things that would come in the future. Right? I mean, beyond the fact that tomorrow sunrise will be at that sort of prediction. I'm talking about the ability to make prophecy that is fulfilled. Right? They would be guided into all truth, and they would have brought to their remembrance the things that Christ had taught. All right. In the lesson, there's an illustration there that may be a little bit cliched. Look at verse, chapter and verse 30. Page 30. Look at the very top of that page. It might be supposed that an individual guided by the Holy Spirit would be able to recall where a particular scripture is found. You know, people who claim to be guided by the Holy Spirit, they still preach out of the Scriptures. So I gave you an example of something that had happened one time where I was listening to a person just like that who claimed that he was guided by the Holy Spirit. But in the course of his sermon, he wanted to make reference to one of the passages that he was going to use. He couldn't remember the reference. He didn't know the chapter, verse, whatever. And so he said something along the lines of, "It's somewhere in Timothy. Look it up." Why should I have to look up anything if you are empowered by the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit not know where that passage is found in Timothy? Two books? Several chapters? Wouldn't you expect that if the Holy Spirit is guiding me in all truth, A, I won't make any mistakes, and secondly, I won't have any trouble remembering what I have been guided into. You see the point? So the next time I say, "Well, wait a second, I made a mistake. That's not 1 Timothy, it's 2 Timothy. You'll know what? Not guided by the Holy Spirit, right? Is that not the implications of being guided by the Holy Spirit into all truth? That you will not make any mistakes? That's what I'm talking about. Yeah, thank you. I should have said miraculously. Maybe that's why some of you look stunned. I wasn't being totally clear. Thank you, David. Miraculously guided by the Holy Spirit. Then I shouldn't make any mistakes. As soon as I said I shouldn't make any mistakes, David wanted to make sure that all of you understood that I make plenty of mistakes because I'm not miraculously guided by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Yes, Kathy.
But isn't that the reason that people have difficulties when they're little religious in so-called endless Bible? Because they don't
Yeah, Kathy's question has to do with variations in Scripture based on different texts behind the translations. You'll have translations that'll differ a little bit. Not stuff like I mentioned this morning in 1 Peter 3, where the New King James Version has supplied a word to give the sense of the passage, but they italicize it to indicate it's not originally a text. But there are some textual differences in manuscripts. That's the result of what? Is that a failure on the part of the Holy Spirit? No, that has to do with textual transmission. Who was actually, we're kind of getting off into the weeds here, but this is not a bad thing to talk about. Who was actually inspired? The original authors and speakers, those who were guided by the Holy Spirit miraculously. But when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, as that letter was delivered to Rome, and the Roman Christians decide they're going to copy it and then send it on or share it with others, the people who copied that, were they inspired, guided miraculously by the Holy Spirit? Well, we don't have any promise to that effect, do we? No. And so you've got human effort being combined with divine empowerment. So you begin with the original that is absolutely flawless, but you're going to see some small things creep in over time. Now, that's really disconcerting to some people because, after all, how can we know what the truth is? What's the answer to that? Bingo. The abundance of evidence. And by that, I'm sure that what Nate's talking about is how many manuscripts we have that we can compare so that we can weed out human errors in copying and know what the truth is. And we have more manuscripts of the New Testament documents than of any ancient book of history, ancient book in history. Okay? That's, I think, how I would respond to that. Other comments? Yeah, Greg?
So, and I don't disagree with you, let me be clear up front. I'm just trying to make a stronger case than somebody might on the other side.
Okay.
So, now, Paul wrote in Corinthians somewhere, Again, I'm emphasizing my agreement with you. But he did make a distinction between there are times in his writing where I command, not God. Could it be that the case that he was speaking of himself and wasn't being guided by the Spirit in that particular moment, in that sense?
Okay, I see your point. Paul says some things like that in 1 Corinthians 14. He also says similar things in 1 Corinthians 7. In fact, 7 is probably a better example for the example you're giving or the thing you're talking about. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 6. And Greg's right. There are times when Paul indicates that he is expressing his opinion. Now, did the Holy Spirit permit that? Obviously, he did. But he expresses it as an opinion. Verse 6, he's talking about marriage. He's talking about husbands and wives refraining from sexual relations for a period of time. And he says, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of a kind and one of another. Wow, Paul says, I wish everybody was celibate like me, unmarried. Is Paul saying that you can't get married or it's a bad thing to get married? No, and some would even argue in 1 Corinthians 7 that he's talking about a rather specific situation. He calls it the present distress later on in the chapter. And the question is whether this has to do with that present distress. But I tend to see this as just Paul saying, listen, there are some real advantages to not being married in certain circumstances. Paul didn't marry. Peter did marry. He was married. Other apostles apparently married if you follow 1 Corinthians 9. So, in response to Greg's objection, there are times when Paul expresses his own opinion. Let me think here where it took place. Oh, when we were reading from Acts 20 this morning, that was, Eric, that was you, right? Read from Acts 20, talking about that. What does Paul say in Acts 20 about his future and the Ephesians? I'm not going to see your face again. You can make a pretty good argument that Paul went through Ephesus after the Roman imprisonment that's discussed in Acts chapter 28. So, what about this? Well, what it means is that Paul didn't necessarily know what was going to happen to him in the future. He knew that he was going to be incarcerated, but it turns out maybe he didn't know what would happen at the end of that incarceration, that imprisonment. I feel like I'm muddying the water here. I know I'm tearing up about it. Why did the Holy Spirit not correct Paul? Well, I think sometimes Paul wrote on the basis of what he knew, and sometimes the Holy Spirit didn't reveal all the future to him.
But those things don't disagree with principles.
No. We're talking personal things now.
That's what I'm saying. So yeah. We can't get too excited about the fact that it's there.
Right. Oh, no, there's no contradiction with other passages. I've seen several hands. I saw Eric's, and I guess, Ben, you had your hand up. Somebody else had their hand up also. Arthur, let me come to you later. Let me get Eric, Ben, and then Arthur, and then we're probably going to run out of time here pretty quickly. Eric?
I've always understood that when Paul says, I say, not the Lord, such and such. He's not just expressing Paul's opinion. He's saying, I'm revealing a specific revelation from God, that the Lord didn't reveal.
Yeah, he does that later in chapter 7. That's different from verse 6. He does that down in verses, I guess it's 13, 14, something like that. And I think, verse 12, and I, thank you. I was failed at the moment.
You feel inspired?
Huh?
You feel inspired?
No.
You're just saying you have to be careful to sort of dismiss it. Well, that's just
No, and I agree with you. I just don't want people to think that that's always the case when Paul says things that are his opinion. Sometimes he expresses his opinion, But I think you're right about what he's saying there, that he's teaching something that Jesus did not specifically address, but it's still God's word. Ben? Ex cathedra.
Well, it doesn't really count in the same way. And they use that to excuse all sorts of very wrong, infallible things that have been said by
this person. Right.
And the distinction is that the apostles didn't, go out of the Spirit and say all kinds of incorrect things. They all clarified between revelation and his opinion, but he didn't just say, well, my opinion is.
Yeah. Shameless trailer, not this next teaching session, which I think in the second adult class is Galatians. I think Josh Hartzell is teaching that class. But then the following session, Mike Eisen and I are going to team up and talk about Roman Catholicism, just to give people kind of an overview and understanding some of the doctrines. So we'll talk about progressive revelation in that class. Good comment. Arthur? Can you make your comment quickly? Our second buzzer is already gone. Yeah. Very demonstrative. Yeah, and the charismatic movement has infiltrated virtually every religious group, including Roman Catholics, the mainline denominations like Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists. It's all through. You used to talk about charismatics, you meant the Church of God or the Apostolic Church or something of that nature. It's everywhere within various groups. They've kind of conflated some of the teachings of the Church of God into their own churches. All right, we will continue talking about the apostles as a special case because I want you to look at some passages that I think apply specifically. It talks about the indwelling of the Spirit, but I think it's talking specifically about the apostles, and I'll try to show you that in the next class.